You ever feel weary? That's a question that'll suck everybody in quickly, won't it? Of course. You ever feel like you're just not making a difference? When I ask if you feel weary, I'm not necessarily even asking if you feel weary like of a job, but weary maybe in a job, maybe weary in what you're doing. If what you're doing is okay and even good, but just a weariness. I want to look at how Paul addresses that in Galatians this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 7. I'm just going to look at a few verses. As I said last week, we're taking a break from Hebrews for the rest of this month. And just want to see what Paul is saying about our potential weariness. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask once again that you would open it up to us, that we would see Christ. God, not just a caricature of Christ like may be implanted in some of our minds, but your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And Father, change our hearts, we ask. Open us to your word. And Lord, that we may not only see Jesus Christ, but that we may live Christ, that we may understand what it means to be in him, in union with him, and that there may be truly a joyful journey in Christ. Amen. True story. 1950, Pastor Francis Dixon in England asked these guys to share their testimony in his church. And one of the guys, he was a youth leader, and he asked this youth leader named Peter, would you just tell of how you came to know Christ and what Christ is doing in your life now? And so Peter stands up and he begins telling how he came to know Christ. And what he says was, back in World War II and 1945, he was in Sydney, Australia at one point, and he said he remembered one day he's walking down George Street, and this middle-aged man comes up to him and approaches him, and it says, excuse me, may I ask you just one question? Please don't be offended, but if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? The Bible says either heaven or hell. Think about it. God bless you. Toodaloo. And was gone. He said that just rang in my mind. And I couldn't get it out of my head. I really had never thought about it. And he went back to England, this Peter, this youth leader, and he sought out his minister. And he said, help me think through this. What does this mean? And he received Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. Pastor Dixon was in another series of meetings in his own church about 3 years later. And he asked another group of people, would you share your testimony of how you came to know Christ? And one of the guys named Norwell stands up and he says, back during World War II, I was stationed in Sydney. And he said, I was walking down George Street one day and this middle-aged man came up to me. And he said, excuse me, sir. May I ask you just one question? Please don't be offended. But if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? The Bible says that it'd be either heaven or hell. Think about it. Toodaloo. And Norwell said, I had to find somebody to help me. And Peter was there that night, the first guy, and he went up to him and he said, that's my story. That's the same thing that happened to me. Pastor Dixon was in Australia a few months later, and he decided he would just tell this incredible story of Peter and Norwell, how they had the same story, and he told this story, and after he told the story, this guy named Mervin came up to him afterwards, and he said, that's my story. He said, I was in Sydney, Australia, and this man came up to me, this middle-aged man, and said, excuse me, sir, may I ask you a question? Please don't be offended. And he said, I had to find somebody too. Now there's three. Dixon went to another city in Australia. He told the same story. And another lady came up to him and said, that's my story. I was in Sydney, and the middle-aged man came up to me. The exact same thing. Now there's four. He's back in England. He tells the story again. A young lady comes up and says, I was in Sydney, Australia. A middle-aged man came up to me. Exact same thing. He goes to Keswick to a conference. And he's telling the story. And somebody else comes up to him. That's my story. Now, this pastor has seen six people. The same man has been the link in the chain that they all refer to of God calling them to himself. He goes to India and he tells the story. And somebody comes up to him afterwards and says, Pastor, I was in Sydney, Australia, and a middle-aged man came up to me and he said, excuse me, sir. May I ask you one question? Please don't be offended. But if you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd spend eternity? The Bible says either heaven or hell. Think about it. I'm not going to say toodaloo again because you laugh every time. But that's what he said. And then he said seven. And then he was in Jamaica. Number eight. And now Dixon is thinking, I've got to meet this incredible man. I mean, literally all these places I'm going, I'm finding people that he's influenced for the gospel. And so he's back in Sydney and he has a friend there named Alex, and he goes to Alex and he says, eight different people have come up to me personally and said that this man has been a catalyst in them coming to know Christ. And here's what he says. It was back during the war. And he told him what the man had said every time. And he said, do you know this man? I've got to meet this incredible guy. And his friend said, yeah, I know the man. That's Mr. Jenner. I'll take you to his house. And so he took him to his house. And now, you know, he's expecting to meet this man, and just, he knows eight stories already, and let's put them together and let's hear all the rest of the stories. How incredible this is going to be. And the man's lying there and he's feeble. He has Parkinson's and he's literally about to die. And the pastor Dixon says he was just a humble man who just loved Christ, just exuded from him. And so he began telling him about all these stories, all these people that he had affected. And he said, Mr. Jenner, just tears started coming down his face. And he said, you know, I've never led anybody to Christ. Thank you for telling me those stories. I read two different reports. One of them said that he had done that for 25 years. Another one said that he had done it for 15 years. So we'll go with the lower one. Let's say that he did that for 15 years. He said he would talk to about 10 people a day. Don't grow weary in doing good. For the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Or Paul said to the church at Corinth, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But let's be honest. Some of us feel like Mr. Jenner. We've been doing it for 15, for 10, 20, for 25, for 50, for 75 years, some of you. And you know it's right. You know this is what God has called you to. You love it even, but you just grow weary in it sometimes. And God is saying, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing what is good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. In our text here, he says in verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God has established natural laws, natural principles that are binding, that are inviolable. And I mean, you think of Sir Isaac Newton sees an apple fall, and he's struck by the fact that this apple it never falls upward, right? It always falls downward. And so there's a recognition of the law of gravity. And in the same way, there's a principle, a law given here that God has established in His universe, just like He's established this law of gravity. A man reaps what he sows. Now, if we were all farmers, we wouldn't need an illustration for this, would we? I mean, you don't go plant 100 acres of corn and then expect, I'm going to get some watermelons out of this. I just can't wait for these strawberries to pick them. I mean, I planted all this, 100 acres. No, you get corn. You reap what you sow. It's a principle that God has established. And Paul builds on that here. A man reaps what he sows. We use this in society always. You're going to reap what you sow, son. I've heard that a lot of times. Because it's true. And there's another truism here, though, too. Not only does a man reap what he sows, but look just before that. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. God has established His principles. God has established Himself. God has established us. He can't be mocked. We're going to reap what you sow. Therefore, he goes on to say, don't give up in doing good. Now, as we think about him establishing this principle of sowing and reaping here, let's just take a moment to understand what he's saying here. Because it's really very similar to what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, but what prompts him to talk about this principle. You see, some of these young believers in Galatia, they were having some pressure to move back to where they used to be, back into Judaism and back into not just Judaism, but into legalism. They were having this pressure to move back into Christ. Faith in Christ is not enough. Trusting in Christ is not enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to have these visible things. You need to have some tangible things that can be tested, that can be marked, that we can understand and see. You need to get back to these things. These things are actually easier. Galatians 1. Let me just take you through it real quickly of some of the deception that Paul had been warning them about. Look at verse 6. Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. chapter 3, turn the page. He says, "You foolish Galatians," verse 1. "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Did Christ give you the spirit of sonship, the spirit of being His child? Did He place Himself, His Spirit within you because of something you've accomplished? By because you've kept the law so well? Because you were able to check the boxes so greatly? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" We'll look into it a little more, but I think that's a big reason why many of us become weary. We don't continue on the way we came in so often. Yes, it's only by grace. Yes, there was nothing I could do. Yes, I needed Christ. And now that I'm a follower, I've got to do everything to earn it. That's not grace. That's weariness. That's wearisome. Whether the deception that he's talking about comes internally of or not believing or externally from some false teaching, do this or do that, it's a costly deception. That's why he says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And he goes on to see, and we see a very logical sequence here. The one who sows, verse 8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. It's a set law. You follow the sinful nature and destruction, corruption, it follows. Always. Always. You snub your nose at God. Which is what Paul means by mocking God here. And you'll reap what you sow. But the beauty of it is, as you continue looking in verse 8, that this principle of reaping what we sow works for good, doesn't it? The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit, will reap eternal life. Thankfully, this principle works for good. Sowing to please the Spirit is just another in a list of metaphors that we find in the Bible. Sowing to the Spirit, and others would be maybe being led by the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, or living in the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit. What does it look like to be converted? We talked a few weeks ago of how everybody's converted to something. Everybody's converted to something or someone. What does it look like to be converted to Christ? It looks like Him placing the Spirit, His Spirit, the Spirit of sonship in us. Listen to what He says in Romans 8:14. All who are led by the Spirit, same as sold by the Spirit here, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, genuine conversion isn't just, okay, I call Christ my Savior and everything's okay. No, it's a change. It's a new nature. It's a transformation that God works into our hearts. And He says the same thing in Galatians, really, Galatians 4. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 and following. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. It's a transformation. It's even a holy hatred towards sin and a need for forgiveness is found in only Christ alone. And also a trust and a confidence in His grace, in Christ Himself. Therefore, He says, don't become weary. Don't become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we reap a harvest if we don't give up. Let me ask you a question. What do you What do you think is the worst enemy of enthusiasm in the Christian life, of real joy and enthusiasm in Christ? What do you think is one of the biggest enemies?
Well, the devil.
Well, you know, and you know what I think's an enemy? Time. Time. Just going on with the same type of thing over time. You know, it's interesting, human beings, we have a remarkable capacity, a sadly remarkable capacity for getting tired of wonderful things. Think about it. You know what I'm talking about. You go on vacation, and the first morning, you gotta get up and see the sunrise. And you get up, and you're just awed by the sunrise. Some of you say, no, I see the sunset, but I don't see the sunrise even on vacation. But you know what I'm talking about? There's just this awe. And by the end of your vacation, it's like, I'm just happy to get up. And even just that little bit of time. I know when we first moved here and we're in our neighborhood and we, I think it was Halloween and or sometime there was a man in our neighborhood brought this tractor around with hay on it. We all everybody in the neighborhood, we got on it and just rode through the neighborhood. And there was one point in the neighborhood where you just had this stunning view of Mount Hood. And as we saw it, Paige and I were just, wow. And Paige started speaking about it, and everybody was like, who are these people? You know, Mount Hood's always there. We always ride by and see that. That's sad, isn't it? But we have a sad and a great capacity for getting tired of the wonderful. Vacationers get tired of sunrises and sunsets. Millionaires get tired of money. My children get tired of toys. Christians, we get tired of doing good, don't we? Not of it, but in it. I mean, you remember, you came to know Christ and you just wanted to tell everybody. Got to tell everybody. And then time. Man, I get to teach this Sunday school class. I get to teach this small group. And then over time, I'm teaching English as a second language and I'm building all these friendships. I'm teaching this kids club. I'm serving at the mission. You name it. And then time. And God says, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing good. You might be like that man on George Street that never sees it even. And then right at the end, God says, here, I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a glimpse. But for some of us, that glimpse may wait until heaven. The same pastor, Pastor Dixon, who was the story was about, you know, that he saw all these people that Mr. Jenner had God had used to affect them. He tells another little story about a woman. I don't know if it's true or not, but about this woman, and she's in England and she's going to this exhibition in England, and she's about to go in, and these two just little ragamuffin kids are just kind of playing around, and they look at her and said, Hey lady, we'd like to go in there. Could you please help us to get in there? And just for please sake, she took out a couple of coins and she gave it to the two little ragamuffin kids, and they put it in the turnstile and they went on into the exhibition as she did. And she forgot about it a few hours later, but she heard these kids, and one of them said, I say, George, look, there's the lady who helped us in. And it just did something to her heart. And it made me think, what about in heaven? Somebody sees you and I say, George, there's the lady that helped me get in. There's the man that helped me get in. Oh, what a joy. What a joy to be there. So what do we do, though? What do we do in the potential weariness? Well, let me give you a couple of don'ts. What do you not do first? A few pitfalls. And there's only four, and three of them are from Dr. Lloyd-Jones and his sermon on weary and well-doing. Don't grow weary in well-doing. The first one, he says, don't listen to the voices. Don't listen to the voices that say give in, that say give way, that say give up. You know, most of those voices are right inside, aren't they? Just don't listen to them. Essentially what he's saying is, with the don'ts here, with the pitfalls, start at the lowest level. And the lowest level is those little voices that just say, hey, what's the use? What's the use? Don't listen. Secondly, he says, don't be content going on in sheer duty. Don't be content going on in sheer duty. Now, that at first, though, that sounds heroic, doesn't it? You know, I've kind of lost the joy in Christian life, but look at me. I'm trudging on, man. I'm still going. It sounds like, yeah. Because truth of the matter is, there is some duty. There is discipline. I mean, as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, discipline, self-control is right there as well, right? Oh, but don't be content in sheer duty and a sheer chore. You'll grow weary in that. You'll punt in that. And the devil, if the devil can cause God's people to lose hope, believe me, he's content indeed. Lloyd-Jones says that perhaps the greatest danger of all confronting the Christian church is the danger of doing a thing in a formal spirit as a matter of duty. A few days ago, I had opportunity to spend some time with your kids, and mine too, at the Cove. There are 125 kids and counselors are there this morning worshiping and actually having a baptism service that they're videotaping, and we'll get to see that at some point too. And before we went, though, I was in my backyard a few days before, and Caleb and I were there, and we have a little pool, and we were vacuuming it out, and we were just talking. And I looked at Caleb, and it's his first time to go on any kind of youth event. He's going into sixth grade, and he's excited about it. And I said, son, I said, why is it that you want to go in the Cove? I mean, what are you expecting as you go? And he looked at me, and he just had this very convincing look. He said, Dad, I just want to go learn about God. And we just started laughing together. And you say, what do you mean you started laughing together? Your kid said he wanted to go learn about God. Because I asked him, because he knew exactly why we were laughing. Because I asked him, I said, Caleb, why did you say that? He said, because I knew that's what you wanted to hear, Daddy. We're pretty good about programming sheer duty, aren't we? I knew that's what you wanted to hear, Daddy. Don't be content in living your life. Oh, God, I just knew that's what you wanted to hear. Because you know what? He sees beyond that layer, doesn't he? I said, okay, Caleb, why do you really want to go? He said, because I want a wakeboard. I want to get behind those tubes. And I want to be with my friends. I love all that. I had fun doing all that too. And then it was a teachable moment for me to help him understand, you know what? God wants you to have fun. I mean, we talked about last week, his first miracle was turning water into wine, wasn't it? I thought one day I might just get... there were six water jugs that he turned the water into wine. And remember, the people were like, wait a minute. You're not supposed to bring out the good stuff after everybody's already drank all the other stuff. You're supposed to bring that out first and then the cheap stuff. But no, Jesus had turned this water into wine and kept this party going. And I thought one time I'd like to get 120 gallons of water and just set them up here, because there were six water jars, each one of them about 20 to 30 gallons each. That'd be a whole lot of wine, wouldn't it? A whole lot of party, wouldn't it? Don't send me emails about that. Thirdly, don't compare your weaknesses to my strengths or your weaknesses to somebody else's strengths. That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We compare ourselves to one another. And you know what? I'm just a failure because I can't play the trumpet like Evan. You know what? I can't play a trumpet. And I start comparing that. It's ludicrous, isn't it? And that's what God's given us all gifts in the body, too. And I can't preach like that, or I can't speak to somebody, on Hawthorne like so-and-so does. Or so-and-so gave $200,000 to the church last year, and I only made $30,000, and I could never do that. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to give what God has given you for love's sake, for Christ. Fourthly, pitfalls to avoid. Don't turn to artificial stimulation. Don't turn to artificial stimulation. What do I mean by that? Maybe the best example of that is to think about marriages. You know, you're not growing weary of that person, but sometimes you're growing weary in that relationship. Maybe some methods, maybe some patterns that are helpful to change. Maybe go to another restaurant or take a different walk or do some things. But don't turn to artificial stimulation of porn or somebody else or whatever that might be. But we do those kind of things in church too. We want something to kickstart us, to get us going again. No, we need Christ. I went to a conference and Warren and I were at this conference a year or so ago, and somebody stood up and was talking about the church and talking about the future of the church and said in the future of the church, and he was talking about the future of the church being now. You can't have Bible studies anymore. You can have talks. Why don't you get together and have some talks? But you just can't do that, especially with people outside of the church. You can't do that anymore. Nobody tell Marilee Sauter that. Don't tell my wife that. Don't tell Jen Howe that. Don't tell Nancy Atkinson that. Don't tell Badia or Joel or Travis or I could go on, Rick DeOstroff, on and on and on of you who are in neighborhoods or in offices and other places. And you know what? You're not having talks. You're having people see what God has said. Don't turn to artificial stimulants just to kickstart something. Those are negatives. Let me finish with a few positives. Well, with one positive. Positively, what do we do? I think it's more of not what we do, but decide who we are. Decide who you are. What's your real identity? Who are you? What are you living for? One of the talks that I had with your children at Cove this week, I started by just asking them. Well, first of all, I asked them what a metaphor is. And you can be confident and be thankful that Portland schools aren't as bad as they're saying in the papers here. They were able to define metaphor pretty readily. And so they gave me a definition of metaphor. And I said, I want you to think about metaphor for a moment. I want you to fill in the blank for me. Maybe you do this. Maybe do this right now if you would. You can write it down or just write it down in your mind. Describe your own life as a metaphor. My life is a... You fill in the blank. What is your life? My life is a... Well, if your life is just a hard-fought battle, you know, you're going to get up every morning and you're going to put the armor on and you're going to be looking for somebody to shoot and you're going to be trying to defend yourself all the time. If your life is a crazy roller coaster, you're not sure what's coming up next. You don't feel like you have any control. You understand what's happening as you see your life, as you think of your life as a metaphor, you react as such, you live as such. If your life is a black fog, you don't even want to get up in the morning. I think for many, a metaphor would be my life is a vacation or a resort. I'm supposed to be taken care of. I'm supposed to be served. I paid my dues. I paid my money. And if I'm not getting what I want, then you know what? I want my money back. If we're a tourist, well, first of all, tourist class is the lowest class on plane, train, and ship, isn't it? But a tourist just goes around sightseeing and wants to get in the right sight for the day. But if your life is a journey, if you're a pilgrim, I think things start to become in a little bit better perspective. And all of a sudden, even the hard times, we can find joy in the journey. Not glib happiness, but deep joy in understanding what God is doing in and through us as we continue the journey with Him. Gracie was asking Paige 150 questions the other night, and I was just listening, but a couple of them just kind of turned my attention a little more. And one of them was, Mommy, I really like Oregon. I'm going to live here the rest of my life. Are you? Mommy, are we going to live in this house forever? And she went on that train of thought for a little while. And so I thought, okay, teach him a moment. Let me focus here. And so I said, Gracie, have you ever thought about how Abraham lived? She didn't roll her eyes or anything, so I kept going. And I said, you know, Abraham, God called him out to live for Him. And he was all safe and comfortable in his home in Haran with his family. And God said, I want to do great things with you, but you're going to need to leave your comfort and you're going to need to go and go where I'm going to show you. And you know what marked Abraham's life when he left his family? What marked his life is he lived in tents and he built altars. He lived in tents because he was moving about and he didn't want to get too focused on the temporary because he knew his home was in heaven. And he was building altars because he knew that wherever he was, that God is with him. And God has promised is secure and sure. And so he continued to serve Him and worship Him no matter where he found himself. And her response was, Mommy, can Michaela and I have an art studio? So it didn't quite connect at that point. But it'll come. Are you building tent? Are building altars and living in a tent, or are you building a fortress and wanting to live in it now? One of the boys came up to me after one of the sessions at the Cove, a little 12-year-old boy, and you wouldn't even know who he is because his parents, his grandparents, or no one even comes here. And he wants them to. He says he keeps asking them to. But he came up to me and he said, Gary, he said, why doesn't God just come on back and get us? Because, you see, life's hard for this little guy at 12. He says, why didn't God just come back and get us? Why didn't he just go ahead and put the devil in hell? And I took him to 2 Peter, and I said, you know, there is a reason for that. It's because God's patient. And He doesn't want anybody to perish. And He doesn't want your family to perish. But He wants everybody to turn to Him. And that's why He doesn't come back, because He's so patient. God, work that patience in us. And maybe as we keep on, maybe one day you'll hear the little guy over on the side saying, I say, George, look, there's that lady. Look, there's that man who helped me get into heaven. Father, We need you. We need Christ. As I look at the faces here, I don't think the faces that I see are faces that have no inkling of an understanding what it means to live Christ, to love you first, to love each other, to love those yet to believe, to find deep-seated joy even when things are going difficult, knowing that you love us so much and you're so patient that even when we're going through hardships, that you're transforming us and you're helping us along in the journey to, which is to know Christ, which is to see Him and be in union with Him. And interestingly enough, the journey is the same as the destination, which is so beautiful too, because it's you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, it's not information that we need this morning. It's your Spirit to continue the work of just changing our hearts. That everything else is peripheral, besides making much of Christ. Work in us love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. With one another first. And then with those who are yet to believe, Lord. But it has to start with us. We're going to sing one last song. And before we do that, though, maybe it'd be good for you just to wrestle with God for a moment. Are you weary? If so, why? Why? Maybe you need to go to somebody else this morning and say, I'm sorry. Maybe you need to just come up here and fall on your face and say, God, help me. Maybe you want to go to our prayer room and talk to some of the men and women there and say, can you help me think through this and pray through this? Whatever it is, you respond as God leads you.